Okay, we're ready for lecture number 3 in our course on Christology. I have to finish up what I intended to get done in the last lecture, and that's go over some of the ancient church creeds, that teach biblical truth. Now, there were some ancient church creeds that we talked about already in the New Testament, creeds that were formulated before the New Testament was even written, so the Apostle Paul could say things like, I deliver to you what I also received. That Jesus Christ, you know, they basically that he died and that he rose, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he rose from the dead, and that he appeared to this witness, to the apostles, and that witness, and to over 500 people at one time. That's 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. There, another ancient creed, 1 Timothy 1:15, where Jesus Christ came to save sinners. 1 Timothy 3:16, where God was manifested in the flesh, and then it goes on and on. Another ancient saying. Romans 10:9, that if you say Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I think that you had to say Jesus is Lord and I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. They used to say that during baptism. It's speculated. Philippians 2:5-11 talks about Jesus, who existed in the form of God, became man, and then died on the cross for our sins, and then God elevated him because of this, and the day is going to come when every knee shall bow to him. Those are ancient creeds, the most ancient. They were formulated even before any book of the New Testament was even written yet. Probably the first book of the New Testament written was either Galatians in about 49 A.D., or maybe even... James dates back pretty early as well. But even before they were written, probably 10 years before anything was written in the New Testament, they were already working on those creeds. But that's not the creeds I want to talk about. What I want to talk about is just three basic creeds. And first we'll talk about the... Like this is a little bit light here. Let me go to darker color. First, the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed. And there's an unknown date to that. Now, it's basically, now, all we're concerned about these creeds really is as they apply to Christ, because this is a course on Christology, the doctrine of Christ. But the Apostles' Creed, now, the oldest copies of it we have about 400 A.D. Some speculate that maybe they were just originally written in 400 A.D. or maybe 350 A.D. or whatever. But when you compare it with the Nicene Creed, it's nowhere near as in-depth. I think it predates it by at least 100 years, which would make it about 225 A.D., maybe even earlier. But somebody with some kind of resemblance, with some kind of remembrance of the last generation who knew the generation who were taught by the apostles. In other words, only about two or three generations removed. So you got to be pushing between 150 and 225 A.D. is where I would probably date the Apostles' Creed. But this starts out, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And then it goes on there, it talks about the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, goes on, and then it says that he shall come to judge the living and the dead. It says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, life everlasting, amen. The key there, look how simplified that is. They were a little bit gun-shy of speculating. But they started right out. We believe in God the Father, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And later on they add, I believe in the Holy Spirit. But they don't want to go too far beyond what the Scripture says. They don't want to speculate too much. But then these heresies start cropping up and they've got to speculate. They've got to say, now wait a minute, who exactly is Jesus? Let's give a theological definition of the person of Jesus. And they come up with a hypostatic union and all. So now I want to look at, that's the Apostles' Creed. Now let's take a look at about 325 A.D., the Nicene Creed. This is a C right here, believe it or not. The Nicene Creed, about 325 A.D. The Nicene Creed reads, I'll just read a little bit about it here. I believe in one God, only one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. That's one that I question. Most theologians hold to that, that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. At a later lecture, we're going to talk about that. Whether or not Jesus was ever begotten as God, or if begotten, the only begotten Son just means he was begotten as a man. I believe he was only begotten as a man. He was never begotten as God. Some people teach that he was eternally begotten from the Father. And they got it from Origen, the old Alexandrian school. And that's probably what led Arius to say, well, if Jesus was begotten as God, he had to have a beginning. Doesn't make sense to say that he's always being begotten. And even if he was always being begotten, by the way, it would still make his existence dependent on the Father. And so he would be, really, I would see him as less than really being God. So I see him as only begotten as a man. He always existed as God throughout all time, but at a point in time he was begotten by the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit as a man. So only his human nature was begotten. But I would disagree with the Nicene Creed and the Council of Chalcedon on that point. But anyway, says, I believe in God, the Father the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, talking about the Son, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Very clear, Jesus is one in being with the Father. He is one substance with the Father. And that goes on further, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and then he talks about his birth through the Virgin Mary, and made man, crucified, and Pontius Pilate, goes on and on. We'll talk about the other teachings of Christ and salvation when we get to the works of Christ. But that's real key. That the council, the Nicene Creed, that they came up with Jesus Christ being God of God, very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father. Now they also talk later on about the Holy Spirit, the Lord giver of light who proceeds from the Father and the Son. But they didn't want to get too deep into that. But next creed I want to talk about is the Creed of Chalcedon. The Creed. Oops. Creed of Chalcedon, about 451 A.D. And let's see, that reads, we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial or coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin. Jesus had everything that we have as humans except sin. So there he's got to have a will. And he's got to have a human spirit, the whole nine yards. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead. Again, that's the one area that I disagree with. Walter Martin also disagreed with it and wrote a lot on it in his Kingdom of the Cult, spent about 20 pages on it. did a dynamite job. We'll probably end up referring to that when we get to that point. In these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manner. The reason why they called her the Mother of God, there was a big debate going on there. Somebody came along and said, Mary could not be the Mother of God because God created her. So she was the mother of the human Jesus. But you see, what happened was they began to divide the human Jesus from the divine Jesus. Now, well, the way it should be, really, the safest way to say it is Mary is the mother of God when he became a man. She's the mother of God when he became a man. The person of Christ when he became a man. But we just need to accent that. But very complex. Sometimes you get intricate theological or philosophical doctrines that our terminology may not just be adequate enough. So in fact, a lot of times the church fathers would say that. Our vocabulary is not advanced enough to split the hairs that need to be split here. So we're settling for words that are going towards the target, but it might not hit it perfectly. But let's not sway from these because we'll just get to know. We won't even be going towards the target then. It talks about one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of nature, see, in other words, you couldn't blend the two natures together. There's a human nature and a divine nature, two distinct natures in one person. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers is handed down to us. What is it saying? It's the hypostatic union. That's the hypostatic union. The doctrine of Jesus Christ is one person who has two natures, a human and divine nature. The natures do not blend. Two distinct natures. He is fully God, is fully man. Now, we're going to find out that just to say it is one thing, but to defend it is another thing. Because how can one person be both infinite and finite? Well, we're going to devote a whole lecture to that, and the work of Tom Morris and the work of Miller J. Erickson is really going to come in handy there. Tom Morris from Notre Dame, he's a lot of areas where I disagree with him on, but in this area he's done some great work, and he's a really top quality philosopher. And we're going to see some of the work that he's done in that area. Now what I want to talk about is some modern heresies. Try to get about one sentence on each of these. One or two sentences on each. Maybe three at the top. Don't try to write everything I say, because we'll be here forever. First modern heresy I want to talk about is the canonic Christology. I don't want to take up too much space on the board, so I'm just going to write the first part. What I'll do is I'll write it canonic Christology, and from there on, I'll just do some of these gizmos down here, quotation marks underneath that. This is going to be whatever it is, and then Christology. Modern heresies, canonic Christology. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, where it talks about, in fact, let me read that to you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It says he emptied himself. That's what kenosis means in the Greek. Emptying, the divine emptying. Well, what these guys in canonic Christology teach is that Jesus was God, but he ceased to be God when he became a man. You see, if you lose an essential attribute, you are no longer that. For instance, I can lose an arm and I'm still a man. because it's not essential that I have two arms to be a man. However, if I lose an arm, I am no longer a two-armed man. It is essential that I have two arms in order to be a two-armed man. You understand where I'm coming from? But there are some men who have one arm, but they're one-armed men. Well, for God to be God, He's got to always be all-powerful. He's got to always be all-knowing. Right on down the line. For God to lose any one of those abilities, not asking whether He's using them or not, but for Him to lose any one of those characteristics or powers, he would cease to be God. That's what these guys say. He surrendered His omnipotence. That means God's all power. He surrendered His omnipotence, His omniscience, His all knowledge, and His omnipresence, His ability to be everywhere at once. They said He gave it up when He became man. Christ gave up some of His divine attributes. He ceased to be God, and God the Son limited Himself by becoming a man. He voluntarily limited Himself and said, I'm going to become a man. I'm going to cease to be God. That's canonic Christology, and it's a false view. It's a modern heresy. The true view of the kenosis, and we're going to do a whole lecture on the kenosis later on. True view of the kenosis, Jesus did not cease to be God. Jesus did not cease to be God, but He veiled His glory by becoming a man. Remember when John 17:5, Jesus says, Father, return to me the glory that I once had with you before the world began. Okay? He veiled His glory. You can even say He emptied Himself of some of that glory, because glory is God displaying all His majesty. He decided, I'm going to veil it a little bit here. The true view of the kenosis, He voluntarily and temporarily laid aside His privilege to use certain divine powers or attributes while on earth. Let me repeat that. He voluntarily and temporarily laid aside His privilege to use certain divine powers on earth. Did He have those powers? Yes. Did He use them? No. Why? Because He couldn't use them? No, He could use them if He wanted to. But He voluntarily and temporarily laid aside His privilege to use some of these divine attributes while on earth. He did not cease to have these attributes. He merely chose not to use them. He tied one hand behind His back. He didn't sever the arm. Okay? So He did not cease to be God. So canonic Christianity, Christology, is false. Critical. Critical Christology. This is those who hold the view. Kurt, knock it off. Critical Christology. By the way, for those watching on television, that's Kurt Vernier, who's laughing and disrupting the class. Critical Christology. They hold to form criticism. Form criticism. Form criticism seeks to find the oral traditions. Write this down. Form criticism seeks to find the oral traditions, the spoken traditions, that lie behind the written scriptures. Now, that's not real bad to try to do, because we can learn a lot from that. We have to realize a certain amount of that's going to be really, really subjective. Because how do you know exactly? Form criticism seeks to find the oral traditions that lie behind the written scriptures. They assume that Jesus is, now this is the bad assumption they make, they assume that Jesus' actual teachings were perverted by the primitive church, the first Christians, and then Paul perverted it even further with his teachings. And Jesus never taught He was God. The primitive church started to move in that direction, and then Paul, when he came on the scene, he really blew it out of proportion when he started theologizing in the whole nine yards. But actually, the oral teachings of Jesus that go before the Gospels were written actually doesn't have any of this supernatural stuff. See, what they teach is that the Jesus of faith is not the Jesus of history. The Jesus of faith is not the Jesus of history. The Jesus of history, he's the Jesus that really actually lived. And he didn't perform miracles, because we good evolutionists know that miracles don't happen. Miracles never happen. Okay? And that's what they hold us. So the Jesus of faith is not the Jesus of history. The Jesus of faith is the fairy tale or the myth or the legend that was developed from the Jesus of history, but the Jesus of faith is not the Jesus of history. Refutation of this, number one, it denies the supernatural at the outset. It doesn't disprove the miracles of Christ, it just assumes miracles can't happen, so we know that the gospel writers are wrong. So, let's take all the miracles away and try to find what the oral tradition is behind this. So they deny supernatural at the outset. Number two, they selective use of scriptures. They look at one verse and they say, hey, this sounds like what I'm saying. So they use it. They say, Jesus said that. This is what Jesus said. Then they find another verse where Jesus says something that they don't like, I am God, something along those lines. I and the Father are one. And they say, well, obviously he didn't say that, and we can prove it because this and that, and the whole nine yards. Then you got these bozos down at the Jesus seminar where they raise hands and take votes. All right, who wants this verse? Mark chapter 14, verse 17. Who thinks Jesus really said that? Okay, let's see. We have 473 guys voting yes, and 152 vote no. Okay, that goes in there. And now they're coming out with the Bible from the Jesus seminar, and it's color-coded. About, we are sure Jesus said this. We're not sure he said that. And there's no history. All it is, it's a democracy. Historians, 2,000 years after the facts, are taking a vote, and the majority wins. And some crazy, crazy stuff going on. But selective use of scripture. Number two, witnesses in court are always considered reliable until proven unreliable. Witnesses in court are always proven reliable until proven otherwise, until proven unreliable. In other words, if the gospel writers and Paul, they say, they admit Paul wrote this stuff. They admit nobody messed with it. Paul taught that Jesus Christ was his great God and Savior. They admit all this stuff. And then they admit that now they're starting to push back the dates of the Gospels. And they're within the lifetimes of the apostles. If you're going to prove that these guys were wrong, you've got to come up with some evidence. Where's your evidence, gentlemen? You have no evidence. All you have is idle speculation because you refuse to accept miracles to begin with. You refuse to accept the fact, and some of these guys believe that God exists. Let me tell you, if God could create the universe, then he could shuffle things around any way, anytime he feels like it. If God could create the universe, he's going to have no problem becoming a man and walking on water and raising the dead. But witnesses are reliable until proven otherwise. They've never proven the New Testament witnesses unreliable. They just said, of course they couldn't have said that. Because, you know, Plato's writings, all these ancient writings, Homer, everybody is considered reliable until proven innocent, until proven guilty, period. Except when the gospel writers started writing that, hey, we saw him walk on the water. We saw him raise the dead. We saw him multiply the bread and the fish. We saw him heal the sick. We saw him risen from the dead. That doesn't fit into my worldview. I got a worldview where I evolved from some primordial soup. I'm not going to bend the knee to some carpenter from Nazareth. And so they start from the outset and deny the supernatural. They also claim that the early church was not concerned about history. They were just into religion. So when they said Jesus walked on water, they knew he didn't walk on water. But, you know, it was kind of a religious thing to say. You know, they just kind of talking religious myths. The early church was concerned with history because over and over again they appealed to eyewitnesses. They said, we are eyewitnesses that he rose from the dead. Paul says if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we're dead and we're going to die in our sins anyway. They recognized that historical facts were important. The early church was concerned with history because they appealed to eyewitnesses. and these eyewitnesses would safeguard the truth. This isn't anymore. You go back a few hundred years, and guys were saying, oh, these are just legends that were written 200 years later. They don't say that anymore. The manuscript evidence, the ancient writings, the writings of the apostolic fathers, there's so good, so much good evidence for the New Testament that nobody, nobody but nobody is dating. About 90% of the New Testament is dated within the first century, sometime within the first century. You even got some non-believers now that even put the apostle, the Gospel of John, before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Some of these things are getting pushed, some of the Gospels are getting pushed back into the 50s now. You got, what was it, A.T. Robertson, who holds the view that every New Testament book, or at least all four of the Gospels, you teach every New Testament, or all four of the Gospels, or the whole, the whole New Testament, or teaching the whole New Testament is probably written before 70 AD. Now that's kind of iffy on the Book of Revelation. It's a possibility though, but this is one of the foremost experts in his field, by the way. But the eyewitnesses were alive, and they would have safeguarded the truth. And, you know, legends don't develop while the eyewitnesses are still alive. The sayings of Jesus are only considered authentic. This is funny. The sayings of Jesus are only considered authentic by the critical Christologists. Sayings of Jesus are only considered authentic if they're dissimilar, if they've got pretty much nothing in common with ancient Judaism, which was the faith that Jesus was raised in, and if they have nothing in common with the teachings of the early church. Now, the problem with that is that Jesus was a little Jewish boy who was influenced by the ancient Jewish faith. For him not to be influenced by the religion he was raised in would almost be to not be human. I mean, you just can't have it. How can you grow up and not be influenced at all by your environment? And then, if the church was not influenced by Jesus, why in the world do we call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ? It makes no sense at all. That is totally bogus. I mean, these guys are totally out to lunch here. But that's critical Christology. Here's existential Christology. Existential Christology. Existentialists believe that subjective truth, your inward beliefs, are more important than your outward objective truth. What's more important than me being here teaching you is that you think I'm here teaching you, okay, and you believe that, okay? That's what they hold to. God holds Lessing, he's famous for Lessing's ditch. He said there's a ditch, and on one side of the ditch is history, and on the other side of the ditch is faith, religious faith. And it's a ditch that we, it's an ugly ditch that we can never cross. In other words, with history, you can only know something with a certain degree of probability, but for religious faith, you have to know it with certainty. So you can't base your religion on the facts of history. You just got to believe. Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, he said that there are three different stages in life. The aesthetic stage, where you just like live for pleasure and beauty. There's the ethical stage, where you live by God's laws. But then there's the religious stage, where you have a personal relationship with the moral lawgiver, with God Himself. And he said in each one of these stages, you reach a level where you don't find happiness, and you get despair. You experience some kind of despair. And the only way to get out of that stage is by taking a leap of blind faith into the non-rational realm. And then you leap up into the next stage. Okay? Basically what it amounts to is our religious beliefs are not, our faith is not founded on the evidence. It's based on feeling. It's an act of the will with no evidence for it. Our religious belief is a leap of blind faith into the non-rational realm. It's not a reasonable faith. It's not a faith founded on the evidence. It's a leap of blind faith. That's what Kierkegaard taught. Rudolf Bultmann, he took this type thinking to the point where he decided that we needed to demyth the Bible. demyth the Bible. He said there's factual history, what really occurred, and then there's religious history, which is a bunch of myths, a bunch of fairy tales, like the Greek myths or the Greek gods. And so what he said was, we got to remove the myths from the Bible to find out what really is in there. Funny thing is Boltmann's Jesus looked a lot like Boltmann. Karl Barth, his Jesus looked a lot like Karl Barth. I mean, all these guys, their Jesus always looks like... That's why you have some of the black Christologists, some of the black theologians who want so much Jesus to be the savior of the black race and their oppression because of prejudice and stuff. They end up, a lot of them end up coming up with a black Jesus. And so there's a lot of people painting Jesus in their own image. But Rudolf Boltmann said we need to take the myths out of the Bible. But basically, existential Christology, they say subjective beliefs, inward beliefs are more important than objective truth. Therefore, history is irrelevant to Christianity. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, the Apostle Paul disagrees with that. And the Apostle Paul lists the eyewitness accounts, historical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. He presents eyewitnesses who saw him risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. Verses 14 and verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, look, if Jesus Christ is not raised, then your faith is useless, you're still in your sins, and we waste our time when we preach. Okay?
What verse was that?
1 Corinthians 15:14-17. And the creed listing the resurrection appearances is verses 3-8, 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, the next one I want to talk about is liberation Christology. By the way, these are in Miller J. Erickson's Board Became Flesh. He does a dynamite job on explaining all of these. Liberation Christology is popular in Latin America. And Jesus is viewed, with, you know, what else would you view Jesus as? Jesus is viewed as a Marxist revolutionary. He's a commie. He's viewed as a Marxist revolutionary who came to liberate the poor and the oppressed. Hey, these guys, the Sandinistas, I used to get a copy in Spanish of what they were saying in Nicaragua with Daniel Ortega and the clowns that he was working with. And they actually took the Nicene Creed and changed everything so the Trinity turns out to be... who was it? Marx, Lenin, and Sandino, some hero from their Marxist revolution. And just crazy stuff. And they have like Jesus on the... on the cross, but in actuality, he's holding an automatic weapon in his hands. And then they're teaching kindergarten kids how to use weapons in their little kid children's books and the whole nine yards. And by the way, Daniel Ortega was one of the masterminds of liberation Christology down there. He recognized you can't beat them, join them. These people are so heavily influenced by Catholicism. Let's arrest all the Catholic priests that disagree with us, which is about 90% of them. Arrest them or kill them. The ones that are left, they're a bunch of cowards or they're a bunch of commies. They'll back us. And then we'll get them to teach the people that Jesus was the greatest Marxist revolutionary who ever lived, and he came to liberate the poor and the oppressed. They're not concerned with intellectual Christology. They're not going to talk about whether or not about the kenosis and what occurred during it. They're not concerned with that. They're only concerned with practicing Christ's teachings. And of course, his teachings are teachings of liberation through Marxism. They love the passage where Christ told the young ruler to sell his possessions and give his money to the poor. And of course, Christ did not tell the government to rip everybody's money off and then the government distribute it that way. And, I'm the pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. If we run things like a free enterprise system, then you donate to me, or even if we were a legalistic church and required one-tenth so that it was like a tax, that would be more like a free enterprise system. But for a communist system, what it would be is when you work, I get all the money, and then I decide how much you deserve back. So communism is much different than charity. Communism, I had a person tell me that communism, it was a lady, she said, I decided that communism, I summed it up in one word, sharing. And I said, that's so nice. But Karl Marx summed it up in one sentence, which he did. He summed up communism in one sentence, the abolition of private ownership. Now, how in the world do you get sharing from the abolition of private ownership? I don't know. Sharing, that's free enterprise. That's compassionate capitalism. You earning your money and then sharing it out of the goodness of your heart. Communism is you don't own anything. You work for the state. You are a puppet of the state. You are a slave of the state. The government sucks up what you got and then gives you just what they think you deserve, which is usually just enough to keep you alive and healthy so that they can use some more of your money there, which isn't really your money because the government owns everything. But anyway, Christ is viewed as a Marxist revolutionary who came to liberate the poor and the oppressed. Refutation of this, again, selective use of scripture. And also that Jesus, they failed to realize Jesus was primarily a spiritual savior. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is the judgment of Jesus Christ. He has come into the world. Those who trust in him for salvation will be saved. Those who reject him will be judged, and the wrath of God remains over them. Spiritual salvation was Christ's primary purpose, not... do we have a lot of notes in this lecture. And 4 minutes to go, we're making good time. Okay. It was kind of devastating when I was looking at all those pages here, and I was hoping it was something else. Where am I? Okay. But he was primarily a spiritual savior, and he cared about more than just physical and social needs of the people. We don't have time to turn it, but John chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, Jesus tells these Jews, all these thousands of Jews are following him, and Jesus said, I don't want you guys following me. You guys want to make me king and all. But all you care about is I multiply the bread and the fish. All you care about is I filled up your bellies. All you want from me is physical salvation. You want me to feed the hungry, clothe the poor and the naked, and that. But there's more to me. I'm sure I love doing that kind of stuff, but there's more to me than that. I want to save your souls. You're not looking for a savior from sin. You're looking for a social savior who's going to be the king of Israel and knock off the Romans. And you're looking for a guy who's going to distribute the wealth among you and feed you and put food in your belly. Jesus will do those things someday, but he's going to do much, much more than that. And Jesus Christ is primarily a spiritual savior. Also, there's black Christology, another type of liberation theology. You don't need to jot down the names here. James Cone and J. Deotis Roberts are two of the primary leaders. It's an attempt to liberate the free oppressed blacks. They usually hold to an orthodox view of Christ's deity and resurrection. Usually, black Christologists believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he became a man, he's fully God and fully man, that he rose from the dead, but they de-emphasize spiritual salvation. Instead, salvation is viewed as they overemphasize the plight of the black man. And salvation is viewed, instead of being a spiritual salvation, it's viewed as the liberation of a black race. And so blacks are often viewed as God's chosen people, and whites are often viewed as the oppressors. And Jesus is either literally black, viewed as literally black, or symbolically black. Many of these leaders will say now, he wasn't literally black, he was a Jew, but he was an oppressed Messiah. He was put down and rejected. So he could see, he can relate to us and we can relate to him. But some will say, no, he was a black Messiah. He was literally black. Refutation of this, they also use the Bible selectively. Number two, Jesus was a Jew. He was neither white nor black. He wasn't a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, obviously. He was a Jew. And darker skin than most whites, but he was still not a black. And the Bible teaches Acts 17, verse 26, the unity of mankind, we're one family. And the answer to our problems is not to draw a bigger wedge between whites and blacks, but to recognize our unity. And yes, there has been a lot of prejudice against blacks, and that is unfortunate, but the answer to the problem is not to further the division there. Acts 17, 26 says we're all related. Probably got time for one more, and we don't have time for questions. We'll get some questions after the fourth lecture. Feminist Christology. Feminist Christology. And it's another type of liberation theology to attempt to liberate the woman. And it's not based on the Bible. It's based on woman's experience, the plight of the woman. It begins with the woman's concerns and needs, and then they interpret the Bible with that outlook in mind. The traditional view of God, they say, is destructive, because God is always referred to as a male, he. Traditional view of God is destructive. The traditional Christology demeans woman. It oppresses them. If Jesus is God, since he was obviously a male, then they would say, well, God, when God became a man, he became a male. And then women are going to be oppressed, and they don't like that, so traditional Christology demeans woman. So because of that, the deity of Christ is denied. The worship of a male deity teaches male superiority, and they don't like it. So Jesus is seen instead, he is primarily a leader for women's rights. Jesus is seen primarily as a leader for women's rights. And then they make statements like this, that men theologians suffer by not having a female perspective. It's kind of like that lady when I was debating Dr. Peter John, and she was trying to get the point across. Wouldn't more be accomplished if we had two ladies debating each other? And there, by the way, there's a lot of women's livers today that will go so far as to say, look, men have ruled the world for centuries, and they've really fouled it up. We're so close to blowing this place up. Why don't you give women a chance? There's some women that are convinced that if women take over the leadership of this world, we'll usher in an age of peace that will never, ever end. And let's take an assessment of this. Number one, God is neither male nor female. God is neither male nor female. Thanks a lot, Mike. Again, here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we're constantly getting calls from all over the country. You know, so you have to bear with us on that. Number one, God is neither male nor female. Yet the male pronoun is used. If they say you won the Raiders game, don't tell them. I had somebody threaten me, say he was going to call up and tell me who won the Raiders game. But anyway, the male pronoun is used because God created man to be the head and the woman to submit to the man. They're equal. God created man and woman equal, but the woman is to submit to the man. So when God refers to himself, obviously he's going to refer to himself as the head. So he uses the male pronoun to refer to himself. Jesus did treat woman with great respect, but what woman needs to realize is he is also God. What the woman's livers need to realize, he is also God. Men aren't the only sinners. When you talk to the woman's livers, it sounds like men are the only ones who've ever done anything wrong. Men aren't the only sinners, women sin too. And women need salvation, and salvation is more important than the liberation of woman. The Bible teaches that woman and men are equal, but they have different roles to play. Even Jesus, who was God when he became a man, he submitted, according to the Gospel of Luke, he submitted to his parents. So even though men and women are equal, God demands that woman commands the woman to submit to her husband. We're going to try to, we went way over time now, we're going to have one more lecture today. We're going to try to finish up that and then get on to the Old Testament prophecies, and hopefully we're not going to get too much slower, but that's it for that lecture.
That was devastating. Yeah. On holiday.